Well, we're in 1 Samuel again this evening, just the penultimate week of our series in this book. 1 Samuel is a book of conflicts. You see that all the way through the book. In the early chapters, there's the Lord against the Philistines. Saw that back sometime early in May, I think, when the Lord marched through their territory and poured out his judgment on his enemies. And then there was Saul up against Nahash, the serpent. And then just last week, David against that other serpent, Goliath. Wars and rumours of wars, page after page of battlefields and espionage in the history of Israel. Here we are this evening. We're going to jump forward from chapter 17, where we were last week, into chapters 24 to 26. We'll read from that in just a moment. As we get to this, the future king, David, has risen in favour. That victory over Goliath was a big deal. People were quite impressed with that. And then there's the present king, Saul, who's fearing for his throne, who fears for his family line and is out to get David. It's hard to escape, isn't it, that we're nearly at the end of the Tory leadership contest. I think there's another 9 days of it to go. Finding out who will be our next prime minister. That seemingly unending line of hustings and interviews and TV debates, it's completely tame compared to what we find here in 1 Samuel. Here is Saul versus David. What we should see as we look at this evening is that it's a one-sided conflict. David's not up against Saul, but Saul is out to get David. He's on the rampage. Will he destroy David? Or will he destroy himself? We'll find that out next week. But here we find Saul is hunting David down. So David is in exile. He's in the wilderness. He's unsafe in his own country. And then surprisingly and repeatedly, David finds himself in a position to kill Saul. He could stop being on the run. He could be king. He could go home. All he need do is pierce Saul. One strike of the spear and it'll all be over. What will happen? Will David be ruled by self-preservation and self-advancement, or is something else more important to him? What are we going to see this evening? Last week we looked at 58 verses of David versus Goliath. I want to zoom in on just a few verses in chapter 26 this evening. We could have picked very similar words from chapter 24 because things circle round and round here. But come with me to page 299 and 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 to 10. Reading from chapter 26, verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." Here is God's word for us this evening. We read the biographies of those caught up in great conflicts, and they give us insight into the human condition. Whether it's reading the biography of Winston Churchill or of Martin Luther King or Emmeline Pankhurst, flawed heroes whose qualities and defects get exposed by the high pressure of their situations. And because of that, they're able to inspire us, but also to expose the ugliness in each of us. And both in the positive and the negative, to lift our eyes to see a bigger questions and bigger picture in life than we might otherwise face. And it's a bit like that as we come to David and Saul and their conflict here. We find David at a decisive moment. His hand hovers to click. His tongue is ready to speak his mind. His hand's reaching for the credit card. Happiness is within his grasp. The opportunity is lying literally on the floor in front of him. Will he take what he can have that night? Two things for us to see this evening. The first is this, the big sin of piercing the Christ in verse 9. I wonder if you can catch David's attitude here as he speaks with Abishai. Have a look at verse 9 and see why David doesn't strike back against Saul. He says this, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Firstly, do you see how David speaks of Saul here? Saul is the Lord's anointed. It's the title given to the king because the king is anointed with oil and with the Holy Spirit who rushes upon the anointed one. The Hebrew word here is Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. It's a title of Jesus, God's king, God's rescuer. And David recognizes Saul as the Lord's anointed, even though Saul is a man behaving badly. Still, David respects the office here. It can remind us kind of the public conversations around the visit of Donald Trump last month to the UK. Should you protest and mock him, or should you respect the office of President of the United States? Can you see here that Saul isn't any old enemy for David? We know that David didn't have a problem attacking opponents. He took down Goliath. We saw that last Sunday evening. But Saul isn't Goliath. Saul is the Lord's anointed. And that governs David's attitude towards him. Even when Saul is out to kill David, even when Saul is disgracing the office, David says, lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, oppose him, attack him, kill him. A person can't do that and remain without guilt. And that's the other thing for us to notice here in verse 9. The Christian faith believes in guilt. It's a real thing. There are things that people do that render them guilty, guilty before God. At doing what God has forbidden, what God says is not right, not just what feels right to us or what seems to advance us. And here is the supremely guilt-worthy thing that people do. It's to attack the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's anointed. There are other wrongs that people do in this world, but this is the root. This is the serious thing. This is the underlying issue for everything else that we do. And in the opening chapters of the book of Psalms, much of them written by David, we find that same attitude. Callum's already read a bit of Psalm 2 for us this evening. At the beginning of that psalm, we find these words. Why do the nations plot in vain? The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the basic inclination of the sinful human heart. We plot and we scheme. We meditate on how we could overthrow the Lord and the Lord's anointed. It's easy enough, isn't it, to look around our world and see God's word suppressed, buried, denied in our society. God has spoken, and yet his words are laughed off as antiquated, casually dismissed as just being naive. And liberation from the law becomes the kind of thing we take pride in. And it happens in all of our hearts. Later, the psalmist prays, incline my heart to your words. Incline my heart to your word, because our natural sinful inclination is to set the terms of life ourselves. I wonder whether you see that. I was chatting with some people recently about the regularity of church attendance in our society. One of them was noting how those who come to church are coming less often as a general trend in society. Now, I don't bring that up this evening to point a finger at anybody here. I'm glad that you're here. I raise it rather as an example that exposed and challenged my heart, and I hope that that'll be helpful to see. As we talked, our question was, why do people come to church less? Why? We said, well, is it because work and life are busy and busier than they've ever been before? Is it because social media keeps us connected to more old friends and so we go off and visit them more often and so we're not at home? Is it because social mobility means that many of us don't live near to aging family and so we're away more? And as we discussed, we said, well, yeah, probably it's yes to each of those to some extent. And some of those could be changed relatively easily, and some of those would be really difficult things to change. And then someone chipped in this way and said, is it rather that we don't care much for what God has spoken about having a day of rest in our week, a day to be with the Lord's people? Might it be that though it is a bit about sociology and it's a bit about geography, that the issue is about me and God's word? And I heard that and I thought, ouch. It exposed me. That so easily I reach for other explanations for why things are how they are. That it's the nature of society. It's how geography works. It's how situations are. Maybe it's more a case of my attitude towards God's words. And that would just be one example, wouldn't it, among many ways in which the human heart battles with the word of God. There's a conflict going on between the book in your hands and your heart. Because deliberately, purposefully, strategically, even unwittingly, we scheme to drive a spear into the Lord's anointed one. And our every sin, contending with his word, pierces him. One of our songs says this, so let us learn how to serve and in our hearts enthrone him. That's what David had to teach Abishai that night. Because Abishai's natural impulse was not to serve, but to revolt against the Lord's anointed. Not to enthrone Saul, but to opportunistically dethrone him. Defending his friends, advancing their cause, but nonetheless in opposition to the Lord's anointed. We don't have to learn to sin. It comes naturally. And the heart of our transgressing is that we pierce the Lord's anointed. And the verdict on us is guilty. It's easy to think of sin as how we treat one another, about sexual ethics and greed and exploitation of other people, and those are guilt-worthy things too. But they tend to flow from the basic inclination of the human heart. At root, we are opposed to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed. And that's how David would later see his own sin. When he committed murder and adultery, his confession was Psalm 51 that we've used this evening. Against you, Lord, have I sinned, you alone. Which doesn't mean he didn't sin against Uriah and against Uriah's wife. But that at heart, David's problem was that he rejected the Lord. Rejecting God's clear commands, not to murder, not to commit adultery, and instead doing whatever seemed right in his own eyes. He set himself up against the Lord and his anointed. Sometimes our anti-Christ attitude is obvious. Like Abishai, it's grabbing for a spear. Sometimes it's more subtle than that, isn't it? There's the late Christopher Hitchens. He wanted to be known not as an atheist who didn't believe in God, but as an anti-theist who hated God. He was pretty open about his hostility. But 10 years later, take TV scientist Professor Brian Cox, who expresses his opposition to God in this confession recently on the radio. I simply don't think about God much. It just doesn't cross my mind. It's the sin of humanity, isn't it? Aggressively or passively, personally opposed to the Christ. We don't want him to rule over us. So we don't pay attention to what he says. And you can see that, can't you, in the coming of the true Christ into the world. That first Easter when Jesus came and was stripped and flogged and mocked and crucified and pierced with a spear. And it was the Jews and the Romans who were there who did it. But let's not kid ourselves that you and I would have been any different if we'd been in power or if we'd been in the crowd. No, they simply expressed the natural inclination of every sinful human heart. This is what we do. This is who we are. And yet there was something wonderful in that, wasn't there? The piercing of the Christ was God's design to rescue those who oppose his Christ. that the very peak of our opposition to him would serve to save us. What a wonderful thing he has done. And some of us here this evening need to finally see that, to admit that our way of life has been thrusting the spear into Jesus, that we've been opposed to the Lord's anointed. This evening, to hear David speak to your heart saying, put the spear down. For many of us, though, we simply need to learn how to trust the Lord's anointed more. To know that though we confess the authority of God's word and though we affirm our submission to God's word, this is a daily battle to believe our beliefs, to accept that we naturally rebel rather than naturally honouring him. That's how we are. To take time to carefully examine our hearts Sunday by Sunday, leading us to cry out, to confess our sin, to reach for Psalms like 51, to give expression to that, and to find forgiveness in the Lord. And from there to be more deeply grieved by our sin. Not just to see it as momentary lapses and bad habits and naughtiness, but rather that our every sin drives the spear into Jesus. It's good news that those who confess Jesus is Lord are saved by him. And yet we still sin against him. But if we'll hear David preach as he did to Abishai that night, then God will teach us. He will teach us to honour his son. Not just to withhold the spear, but to deliberately honour the Lord's anointed. How do we do that? What would that look like in practice for us? Well, it seems to me the New Testament documents speak of that kind of godly attitude in at least a couple of ways that we can consider. The first might be this, that Peter's letter to the early churches describes Christians as those who declare the praises of God, who can honour the Lord's anointed by telling people how wonderful he is, praising him to other people with our words. Do you notice here in 1 Samuel that David spoke up? He opened his mouth and he preached to Abishai and said, don't kill him. He said, Saul is the Lord's anointed and to lay a hand on him would be wrong. That's a message that needs to be heard, isn't it? In a time when many have little concern for Christ, because people haven't really heard who he is. They don't recognize him. I wonder whether one step we can take is to turn up the volume on our talk about Christ, to commend him to other people. A second way might be how Paul wrote to Titus in his letter, that godliness adorns the good news of Jesus, that we can honour the Lord's anointed by living lives changed by his gospel, commending him by the way that we live. And four times in Titus chapter 2, Paul says that a self-controlled Christian adorns the message of Christ. That self-control shows off how great Jesus is. Other things can do that too. Maybe self-control isn't a cool form of godliness, but it's one the Bible talks about. And self-control is the very thing that David showed that night, by stopping Abishai from picking up the spear to pierce the Lord's anointed. As he restrained Abishai, concern for the Lord's Christ led to self-control. Restraint in his opposition to the Lord's anointed and restraint in self-serving self-indulgence that he might well have pursued. It's not easy to do that though, is it? It's not easy when life looks like the buffet at Pizza Hut. There are bottomless refills to be drunk. There's slice upon slice of MSG-soaked greasy bread and tomato and cheese there for the taking. Seems rude not just to take more. To click and watch that recently added show on Netflix. To buy that new appliance for the kitchen. To give my opinion on that person. Could the good news of Jesus teach us to check ourselves so that I can have this doesn't have to mean I should have this. can I say no to sin? Because I've already said yes to Jesus. That's the kind of attitude you see in David here. It's a question for us, isn't it? When did we last say no? Following Christ is freedom. But freedom sometimes looks like saying no and not having and not doing. And the good news of Jesus teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. To say in word and in life, I want to prize Jesus, the Lord's anointed, and ever more so. It's the first thing for us to look at this evening. To not be piercing the Christ. Secondly, the better way here, that the Lord will pierce him. Have a look at what David says in verse 10. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. See, on the one hand, David spared Saul so that he and Abishai would avoid guilt in verse 9, but also here in verse 10, because he trusted the Lord to be Saul's judge. David knew that he was God's appointed means to judge Goliath, just as Saul had been God's means to judge Nahash. But David will not be Saul's judge. The Lord will judge the Lord's anointed one. The Lord will see that Saul will face justice, just as he will ensure that everyone does. Wherever and whenever that will happen, well, David doesn't seem to know. He suggests a number of possible outcomes. And in doing that, he says to Abishai, we'll leave it to the Lord. It's above our pay grade. It's not our business how and when that should happen. And it's not because David is indifferent to Saul's evil. It's that he's confident that the Lord will act. Have a look at verse 10 again. See how he speaks. As surely as the Lord lives. And the Lord does live. And David says he knows the Lord will do this. He will strike him, or his time will come. He will die, or he will go into battle and perish. Four times he's confident. The Lord will act. Saul will get his comeuppance. And it's not that justice shouldn't be pursued in the here and now. David's not saying that. The police and the legal system should be leveraged to deal with wrongs today. Of course they should. But the issue for David is one of both personal vengeance against Saul and of divine justice. David knows that he will not be the one to bring Saul to justice. He will not mend what has been broken here. And we too need to be confident that ultimate justice will be done. And the Lord gives us reason to believe that, because of who he is and because of the cross of Christ. David says, verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives. David trusts that the Lord is the judge of all people. And David is called the man after God's own heart. He knows the Lord. David has walked with the Lord. And the good news that he has believed very practically changes how he relates to Saul that night. David's restraint is David believing his belief in who the Lord is. I wonder, do we know the Lord like David did? Do we believe? Can we leave it to the Lord to bring final justice? What do you think when you hear the high-profile cases on TV of a grieving mother who says she can forgive the one who took her child away? That's believing this belief, isn't it? Trusting that the Lord will judge, and therefore I can forgive. And it doesn't just work on that big scale, but in your home and in your workplace and on your street. Do we tend to have to get vengeance? To have to settle scores? Hopefully we don't go reaching for a spear, but how quickly do the snide comments and the character assassination flow from our tongues? We don't throw sticks and stones because we know that words are far more damaging, don't we? David believed that the Lord would judge. And in faith, he looked ahead. He saw that the Lord would appoint one who could judge all people. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Christ, the judge of all people, one who would be one of us. He who lived perfectly and therefore could stand over us and will stand over each of us. And each and every person will give account to him. Saul will, David will, Abishai will. Justice will be handled by the very best judge. The judge who can see all the evidence. The one who knows the deepest motives of every heart. Jesus, who is not corrupted by power, who's not tainted by bias, who's not open to outside influence. There's no better judge than him. And yet there's the dilemma, isn't it? We want people to get justice, but true and full justice would call us to account as well. And so here is the beautiful truth. Our great Lord Chief Justice, Jesus, stands over us as the one who has also stood in our place, who has been pierced for our transgressions and is uniquely qualified to judge all people. Jesus knows what sin is. He knows what sin deserves. And he answers our sin with perfect restraint, with measured justice, and with a fierce pursuit of God's glory. Our sin is against Jesus. And Jesus is our judge. So let us learn from David and Abishai with a spear poised above sleeping Saul that our sin is our opposition to the Lord's Christ. And in our transgression, we pierced him. But he can save us. And by his grace, he teaches us a faith-shaped self-control that makes his good news look amazing. And so when evil is done against us and against other people, we can know that this same pierced Christ is the judge of all, and that will allow us to rest, to be content and to trust. Because page after page in the book in your hands, he has demonstrated both his great love and his righteousness. And never more clearly than in his cross, where the Lord's Christ was pierced for our transgressions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, turn our hearts to your anointed one, to your beloved Son. Fix our eyes upon him. The one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon whom was the punishment that brought us peace, and by whose wounds we are healed. Father, thank you that you have laid upon him the iniquity of all of us. Father, turn us again to believe in him. And then, Father, by this good news, would you teach us? Would you teach us to speak of Christ and to live for him, to be those marked by a self-control shaped by this gospel? Bring us to repentance where that is not what our lives look like. To throw down the spear and to turn to honor the Lord Jesus, who is both our judge and our Saviour. Amen.